This name El Shaddai, or Almighty, is most clearly understood in the Lord's dealings with Abram, the man of faith. Abram was a type of the man of faith that we are today. If you wish to understand the way that you take, observe how the Lord led Abram, because that is the pattern for his dealings with us. When we begin to see the nature of God's dealings with Abram, we start to realize that there is a power in him that cannot be crossed forever. He has his ways of working that cross in the lives of his Abrams until they become fruitful and may be pourers forth like himself. There is a mighty drawing power in the love that resides in the breasted God. Many times through my lifetime it has kept me from pursuing my own way. His love has been to me even more powerful than the sword of Jehovah. First, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is another name for Babylon. He told him to leave his country and his father's house for a land that he would show him. Leaving Babylon meant leaving that realm of confusion and mixture in which he dwelt. The Lord wanted Abram to leave so that he could lead him and teach him his ways. For the same reason, he has called many out of the church system, modern Babylon, today. Then came the years of trying to leave his father's house behind. This speaks of the ways of the natural Adamic man, who is our earthly father. The Lord told Abram, as he tells us today, to leave behind the ways of the natural man, so that he might learn the new ways of his heavenly father. Long and hard was this struggle, as we also know. We, along with faithful Abram, are promised an inheritance, a new realm of spirit to possess. Also, we are given a promise of fruitfulness, of bringing forth a son. Yet, the years pile up one on top of the other, and all we see is that we have brought forth an Ishmael. We tried so hard in the energies of our flesh to bring forth the promised seed. We even joined ourselves to an Egyptian, that realm of outward religion, trying to keep the law in the flesh, only to find that our seed was carnal. It was not the promised seed of God. It was an Ishmael, a wild-ass man, a mixture of law and faith, and the Lord said, "Send him away. This is not the seed I promised you." How we lament our barrenness! How our hearts echo the cry of Abram, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" We seem no nearer to bringing forth the promised son, his image in us, than when we left Babylon. It is in this despair of self that we finally give ourselves to God, to be made fruitful by him rather than by our self-efforts. When we come to this place, God can now give himself to us. He may now reveal his new name to us as he did to Abram. And I quote, "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." That's from Genesis 17 and verse 1. God had patiently waited until Abram and Sarah had come to the place of being as good as dead, as far as the strength of the flesh was concerned. And when only weakness was evident, God could reveal that aspect of his nature that shows that he is the source, the pourer forth of all that he needed, even the Almighty. This is the stage at which we begin to understand that he is able to perform the divine will of his nature, and that his will cannot be forever crossed. After revealing his new name, God at once changes each of their names. To each name he adds the letter H, the chief letter of his own name, Jehovah, H-E. This letter gives a sound which can only be uttered by an out-breathing. He gives to them something of his own nature. By imparting his out-breath or spirit, he is able to mold his children in the perfection of his own beauty and make them a channel of blessing to many. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. As soon as Abraham yields himself to God Almighty in everything, he is told to circumcise his flesh. This is a figure or a picture of self-judgment and self-surrender. It is acknowledging that our hope of fruitfulness, of being a son, is not in the flesh, but in the giver, the one who pours out of his own spirit in the measure that we are emptied of all self-will and self-confidence. Following circumcision, Abraham is blessed with the true seed, Isaac, coming forth. Isaac is a picture of sonship in our lives. And at some time, the Lord requires us to lay our only son upon the altar and slay him. All our dreams of being manifested sons and doing great exploits for the Lord and being admired by many are suddenly shot down. Even this mighty promise for which we have longed these many years must be brought to death. What is there left? If we have no seed, we are once again barren and unfruitful. Is this where God's promise takes us? It may be that we have kept our eyes steadfastly on what we would be or what we would do when we came to the maturity of sonship. In this there is still an element of self-serving which must be brought to death. In our giving up of all, even our highest hopes and dreams, we find that we are able then to be filled with all the fullness of God. We are no longer serving him for what he is going to do for us or make of us. We are serving him for himself alone. When we offer up our Isaac, our promise of sonship, we have the revelation that Abram had. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Genesis 22:8. God himself will come to us in place of all our hopes and desires. We will no longer even think in terms of sonship. Our eyes have seen that it is he whom our soul pants after. It is not anything apart from him that we want. It is himself alone. To be utterly filled with him is our one desire. We no longer even think in terms of what we will do or be. That was slain when we offered up Isaac. We have learned that the power of Almighty God is to be found in the utter renunciation of self and our own will. In weakness, we are made strong. In giving up all, we may be filled with all the fullness of God. God gives himself to us in the measure that we give ourselves to him. His almightiness comes to us in our apparent helplessness. We have learned that he alone is the source of our life. And in turn, he pours himself out in ways we have never known before. And at last we know that he is the Almighty God, who has the power to carry out the will of his divine nature, for we see him doing it in us. He knew when he told Abram to be perfect, that he could not be perfect until he had relinquished his self-life. For it is only that new creation man within who cannot sin. He knew that he could be made fruitful only by the one who pours out himself to bring us to that place where we are like him. And then there is another view of El Shaddai that I want to tell you about. It is in the book of Job and in the Revelation that we most often find this name used, and for the same reason. The pouring out of the divine spirit into the world may bring judgment upon it in order that the true kingdom may come in. We see that now happening all around us as Babylon, in its many facets, is being judged. The Lord pours forth, but as the pouring forth of the breast, the babe will choke if it cannot properly receive what is given. In like manner, the rain from heaven may come down, but if the earth is too dry and parched to receive it, it may cause a desolation instead of a blessing. In the same way, to drink Christ's cup should be a blessing, but it may instead be a curse, depending upon the heart attitude of the one partaking of it. If the elect who willingly receive the word and outbreath of El Shaddai have their flesh judged, how much sorer are the judgments to a world which will not receive God. Although this judgment is called wrath, it comes from the first creating love and does those works of purifying fire which can burn away all the dark evil which separates the creature from union with God. God creating, illuminating, sanctifying, threatening, punishing, forgiving, redeeming are all the same. The never-ceasing work of the divine nature, purposing to make man in his own image. Don't you love it? In the life of Job, we see that his elect are made sacramental. The book of Job shows us the sacrificial use of God's chosen, how God may take a perfect and upright man and show how by suffering in the flesh he is purged from self. He is then made a priest to pray and intercede for those who condemned him. God Almighty works his will in his chosen by giving himself to them that they may give themselves to him. Then, by him, they can be a blessing to others. Being partakers of the nature of El Shaddai, they may make others partakers of the same nature. They also become breasted and pourers forth as they partake of this nourishing and giving aspect of the divine nature. As the body of Christ, we have not functioned in the capacity of nurturers as we ought to have done, because we have concentrated on condemning the immature for their sins. If we could have had a heart to bless and pour out of ourselves unto them, we would find that they would begin to rise out of their low estate and begin to grow into the nature of their Father. They must see the nature of El Shaddai in us in order to rise up to serve him acceptably. How the church needs to know this aspect of the nature of God. And then we're going to talk about the fourth name of God, which is El Elyon. And wherever you see the words the Most High God, that's El Elyon. Recently, Bill's cousin was in a very bad car accident. Though the vehicle was almost destroyed, he and his wife came out of it alive and unhurt. His cousin comes from a long line of agnostics, so Bill was surprised to hear him say, "Someone must have been watching over me." The people of the world do not know their Father in any personal sense, yet they do acknowledge him in their own terms. In Paul's day, he spoke to such on Mars Hill and said, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Acts 17:23-28. The first mention of the name El Elyon, the Most High, throws light on God's relation to those who are not of Abram's seed. Elohim, Jehovah, and El Shaddai were aspects of his nature that were revealed only to the elect, God's chosen people. The rest of the nations knew about God in a different relationship, which the elect of God are slow to see and acknowledge. Even their mythologies are full of stories about men who were gods, sons of a higher God, who was the Lord of all. Though their truth was perverted, yet they knew that God had sons, and that man was a son. Even today we witness this song that became very popular with believers and unbelievers alike. "He's got the whole world in his hands." Remember that lovely song? I have been in mixed company at some gathering, and if someone starts singing that song, the unsaved sang it as heartily as the saved. It was evident that they derived comfort from the words and felt that someone surely had the care of the world in his hands, even if they didn't know that one. The book of Hebrews introduces us to the name that is directly connected to a relationship with the unsaved. First, the writer reviews the three names with which Israel is already familiar. Of God, Elohim, he says, who gave to our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of the prophets, has now, at the end of the present age, given us the truth in the Son, through the Son, God made the whole universe, and to the Son, he has ordained that all creation shall ultimately belong. This Son, radiance of the glory of God, flawless expression of the nature of God, himself the upholding power of all that is, having effected in person the cleansing of men's sin, took for his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, thus proving himself by the more glorious name or nature that he had been given, far greater than all the angels of God. This is from Hebrews 1 and 1-4 in the Phillips translation. Secondly, he speaks of the Lord, that's capital L-O-R-D, or Jehovah, who remains the same and whose years shall not fail, who is and shall be what he is. Thirdly, he reminds them of the Almighty, El Shaddai, who gives his spirit to men, making them partakers of his life. In the power of his out-breathing, he makes his chosen partakers of his nature. After reviewing these familiar names and their meanings, the apostle tells them that he wishes to teach them of one who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and is therefore priest of the Most High God. He admits that it is difficult to teach them deeper truths, for they are still clinging to the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. They prefer the milk bottle to the strong meat of the word. A call to go on unto perfection is set before them, if God permit. Hebrews 6. The first principles consist of three things, all directly connected to the first three revealed names of God. The first principle is, and these are the principles that the Lord said we should leave them and go on to the doctrine of Christ, not that we should not observe them anymore, but use them. They're a foundation that has been built. We don't have to keep on talking about them, but pressing on. These first principles consist of three things, all directly connected to the first three revealed names of God. And this first principle is repentance from dead works. This is connected with Jehovah, the just and holy Lord. The second principle is faith towards God. It takes us back to Elohim's changeless love in virtue of relationship. The third principle contains a fourfold doctrine: baptisms, which are purifications; laying on of hands, which signifies gifts bestowed; resurrection; and eternal judgment. Both of these are the different results of the working of God's Spirit upon a person, whether obedient or disobedient. These are all directly connected with the knowledge of El Shaddai, the pourer forth of his own life to make his creation fruitful. Most Christians feel that these doctrines are all that they ever need to know, and they rehearse them from their pulpits over and over again. But the apostle calls them first principles, and encourages the believers to leave them behind and to go on unto perfection. The revelation of the Most High is a secret, revealed only if God permit. We have seen people who had a glimpse of more light, who left their church to form a new group. They had a vision, but in time it dimmed and they became just like the group they had left. Somehow they felt they had arrived simply because they had obeyed the call to come out. It was plain to see that God had not permitted them to go on unto perfection or to know the secret of the Most High. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91:1. This verse quite possibly refers to dwelling under the wings of the cherubim who guard the mercy seat in the holiest of all. It has to do with that holy priesthood of Melchizedek who minister face to face before their God in a high intimacy. Scripture warns us that there is danger in receiving higher truths in a carnal manner. Even the truth contained in the name Most High and in the doctrine of the priesthood of Melchizedek. What is the nature of this danger? It is that self may swell with pride if this truth is not received by a heart that has been humbled under the mighty hand of God. If our will is stimulated to thinking greater of self than we ought to think, only judgment can result. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, was once asked, "What do you think is the worst doctrine?" This wise saint said, "I know of none so dangerous as the truth of God received carnally." This is why we are warned when we approach unto the meaning of this name, and also why it is kept secret until God permit. El, as we have already seen, means might or power. This God, or El, is the Most High, and as such is possessor of heaven and earth. This name is not only used in regard to divinity, but may also refer to things and persons of this world. Its special sense is that whatever it speaks of is the highest of a series or order of like natures. In natural things, Elyon may refer to, for example, the highest basket of a tier of baskets, or it may point out the nation high above all nations, or the king higher than other kings. A different word is used to compare things that are not alike, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Elyon applied to God reveals, though he is the highest, there are others below him, endowed by him with like natures. These are in some way related to him. Because he is the highest, he has power to rule and turn them as he will, should they be disobedient or seek to exalt themselves against him. It has only been in our generation that the Spirit of God has been bringing to his called out the significance of the name Most High and the priesthood that is connected with it. Could it be that the Lord has now prepared a remnant body who have like natures to himself, gained, of course, through many fiery trials? Now it is safe for him to reveal himself as the highest of all those whom he calls his sons. In fact, it is necessary that those made partakers of the divine nature always acknowledge that Jesus is the Most High God. The best illustration of this truth is in the account of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of a great Gentile power. Did you realize that a heathen king, humbled by God, wrote chapter 4 of Daniel? In it he tells how he came to know God as the Most High. Daniel is not here repeating what the king said. It is the king himself who is addressing all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He tells them, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Daniel interpreted the vision that the king had and told him that his heart would be changed to a beast's heart, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's from Daniel 4:17. And when did this happen to the king? When he magnified himself with these words, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And at the end of the days, mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth for ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. That's the king speaking from Daniel 4, verse 34 and 37. In Nebuchadnezzar we find a parallel to the dominion given to Adam. He was given rulership over a great kingdom, but his heart was lifted up. Through self-exaltation, he loses his understanding, and his mind falls to a carnal, bestial level. Through judgment, he is brought to know the Most High. And in a similar manner, when our self-life is judged, we begin to acknowledge that there is one above us, and we are not a God in self. Man may not know he was created in the image of God, for he is fallen and become even as a beast, and is for a while without his true inheritance. He is a fallen son, yes, a dead son, blind and not knowing his father. Yet he is a son whom the father will not forsake, for do not the fathers lay up for the children? Even in his fallen state, this son can do wondrous works upon the earth, conquering space, using electricity, and the whole explosion of computer technology that we see today. Even though mankind can forget his relationship to the Most High, he cannot deny himself and can overthrow and overcome until he has his proper place in his creation. The secret of the Most High shows us that souls outside of the election shall acknowledge his power. When Napoleon was thrust down from his hopes of world conquest, he cried, "God was too much for me." This secret also shows that the saints of the Most High shall have judgment given to them, and they shall possess the kingdom.